Thank you for the music and the wonderful reminder that Christ is our hideaway. And as we continue in our series in Hebrews and then look forward to the Lord's table, we do pray that our souls would be reminded of our great caregiver and the great love for us. I invite you to take your device or your Bible and turn to Hebrews 11, verse 22. And as a reminder, we're looking at the book of Hebrews in this chapter. The church is under pressure. They're under persecution, and they want to go back to what was familiar, what was comfortable, what was mainstream and acceptable. And the author of Hebrews, like a good pastor, has given them doctrine, but now he is giving them examples that they can apply and look at their own lives and say, this is what faith looks like. He is calling them to faith. And tonight in our passage, we look at the mention of Joseph. 13 chapters in the book of Genesis are dedicated to the life and God's work through Joseph. Joseph is the bridge, if you will, between the clan of Jacob and the nation of Israel. So let me now ask that we put on the slide and we'll read chapter 11, verse 22, and then Genesis 50. Verses 24 to 26. Hear now the word of God. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Let's go back one. Then going to Genesis, where it's actually recorded for us that actual incident, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and will take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let us pray. Father, we come to you, the one who feeds us through the living word, Jesus, and your word, which reminds us of his beauty and how we are to live by faith. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would quicken our hearts to hear not the words of a man, but the voice of God, so that we might live in faith to persevere under pressure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you use a phone-based app to get from point to point. And if I were to say, let's go take a road trip across country, this map would be very helpful. It wasn't too long ago that you didn't have a phone, but you actually had a specialized device, a GPS device, that would take you from point to point. And while that's helpful, these things are very limited, right? Because what they do is they don't give you the big picture of moving from coast to coast if we were to take that trip. Rather, it tells you what's coming next, what's coming up in a few miles. And it's very hard when you have this kind of app or those GPS devices to put the whole thing together. Some of you may remember maps, AAA maps, triptychs, right? And at least you could begin to visualize where the journey was taking you and how it made sense, why you took this turn or avoided this city, or how it all fell together. And in many ways, sometimes as Christians, we live our lives like following a map app. We go from one event to another. We go from one disappointment to another. We go from one heartache. And we're not quite sure how it all fits together. And in many ways, as we look at the life of Joseph, we will see how the life of faith actually gives us the tool, gives us the confidence to say, God is putting it all together. It's not like an app that says, in 500 feet, turn right. In fact, when we become dependent on an app like this, we have very little sense of scale, of distances. We have very little sense of scale of how things are laid out. I couldn't even tell you how 520 looks on a map. I just follow the signs. I just follow the app. How does it ring around Augusta, and how does it go up to South Carolina? And in many ways, Joseph's life helps us to understand what gives meaning to our disappointments, our setbacks, and our hurts as we follow Jesus. What gives meaning to the disappointments, setbacks, and hurts as you live your life as a follower of Jesus? And in our brief time together, as we look at the life of Joseph, we'll look at the man, we'll look at God's plan, and what it means to have persevering faith. So let's first of all look at the man, Joseph. As we begin to look at Joseph, he's actually, quote unquote, a brat. And Joseph is one of sons, and he's the most favorite son. He's among the youngest. I don't know if any of you have been the favorite child or have been a sibling to a favorite child, but it doesn't help, does it? And what we see here in Genesis 37 is Joseph's about 17, and it tells us very clearly that his father, Israel, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. So much so because he had been born to him in his old age, and he loved him so much that he gave him this ornate robe. Some of us remember those Sunday school drawings of a coat of many colors. It might have actually been a coat of long sleeves. Whatever it was very clearly special. And the text goes on to tell us, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, Joseph doesn't help his case, and I invite you to go back and read in chapter 37, but he doesn't help his case with his brothers. He's starting off, if you will, on the back foot with his brothers and because of his father, but then he comes out and he has all these dreams where actually he is going to have his father and his brothers bow down to him. So, if you will, Joseph is not a favorite son amongst the other sons. In fact, it says here that they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. How much did they hate him? Well, again, for some of us who are very familiar with this story, they wanted to kill him. And so they put him in a pit. They were scheming how to kill him. And then his brothers actually traded him to these traders, these Ishmaelites and Midianites who were going down to Egypt. And they took his coat, dipped it in the blood of an animal, and told his father that he had been killed. So Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, and talk about a disappointment, talk about a setback. You can only imagine if your brother or your sister or even a close friend betrayed you to such a point that they sold you off. And so here we have Joseph, if you will, going into Egypt. But it is all part of God's plan. Because as we compress our time together and press this accounting, not only does he go to Egypt, but he becomes a benefactor to the nations. One of the things that we see is that after a series of events, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He has just told Pharaoh that the dreams that Pharaoh's had of plenty, and then that famine is going to follow. And Pharaoh is so struck by Joseph's ability to interpret the dreams, God-given ability, that he says this in chapter 41. Pharaoh asks them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, and there's no one so discerning and wise as you, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." You see, he's gone from a brat in his own family to now he's going to be a benefactor. He's going to bless a nation, a pagan nation, through his position. God has taken him from the pit and put him into the palace. And what we see here then is that he is entrusted by this pagan leader to bless the nations. Because there is great harvest, but there's going to become great famine. So we see that Joseph takes his disappointment, but takes his wisdom and his skills, and God moves him into the palace. But not only is he going to bless the nation, not is he going to be the benefactor to the nations, but he's also going to be the benefactor to God's chosen family. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you." So there's been this reunion, if you remember, that after 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine, his brothers come down to Egypt looking for food. And there's this reunion after Joseph has been betrayed and separated from them. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Your brothers and fathers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with a special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." See, what we have here is the man who has become a brat, if you will, amongst his family. Now he's going to be the benefactor to the nation and to many nations, and he's also the benefactor to God's chosen people. So as the audience of the original writer of Hebrews would have heard, they would say, wow, this is a life where God has used him and transformed him, and that man is just used by God to further God's story. But what about God's plan for this man? Let's step back and take a look at it this way. God's plan for this man was purposeful in its upgrades and its downgrades. It was purposeful in its upgrades and downgrades. These weren't just random instances of bad family dynamics, of misfortunes, of happenstance, but they were purposeful in God's plan. First of all, we see that Joseph is the primo son. He is the most favorite. And we see this in chapter 37, and it creates this hostility. And so what we then see is that he gets put into the pit. Moves from a primo son to the pit. In chapter 37, in very short order, the narration has put us and shown us this great disappointment. And you can imagine how hard it would have been. But then out of the pit, he ends up being sold into Egypt and serving in Potiphar's house. So God has moved him physically from the land of Canaan to Egypt. And now he's moved him closer into the center of power. Potiphar's house, you'll see that he has picked up the language of the Egyptians. He's picked up the customs of the Egyptian. He becomes trusted by Potiphar, who holds a high position in the kingdom. And then one day, he's falsely accused of attempted rape. And so he goes to prison in chapter 40. So we've, if you will, gone from primo son to the pit, to Potiphar's house, and now to prison in chapter 40. And in prison, who does he meet? He meets those who have served in Pharaoh's court, the cupbearer and the baker. So in this prison, which you can only imagine the conditions in that prison, God orchestrates these connections. And he interprets their dreams. And he asks them to remember him when they re-enter, when he goes back to Pharaoh's court. And so that happens, and Pharaoh has this dream. He's disturbed. No one can interpret it. And finally, he ends up in Pharaoh's court. He moves not just to Pharaoh's court, but he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. You see, what we have here is God moving Joseph through disappointment, through hurts, through trials, and yet all through this, there is a strong sense of the presence of God. What did Joseph say when Potiphar's wife enticed him, tried to seduce him? "How can I sin against God?" And we saw earlier that Pharaoh clearly saw that the Spirit of God was upon Joseph. And so through these ups and downs and inconsistencies of life of a very talented person, we see that there is a faith that is unwavering despite the circumstances. Well then, what does persevering faith look like? Why would the author of Hebrews help us to understand and point us to Joseph? What would he want us to see? Well, in Genesis 45, when Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he reveals himself, and listen to the number of references that he has to God's work in his life. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. You see, this faith of Joseph began to put together and put together this coherent picture of the ups and downs. And it wasn't about Joseph, is it? It's all about God at work to do what? To save lives, to provide a deliverance. You see, Joseph understood, as he got older, God's plan and began to put it together. And through faith, he said, well, this is not about me. As disappointing and as hurtful, God had a greater plan and used all these disappointments and setbacks. We also see God's unseen hand, because what you have here is they're moving from that yellow area of Canaan, which actually began to be affected by the same famine. And so through Joseph being sold into Egypt, finally the family moves down to this green area called Goshen. Now, God again had orchestrated, because Jacob was and his family were sheep shepherds. They took care of sheep. And the shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. So Pharaoh was gracious and said, go ahead, you can have the land of Goshen. We'll stay away from you. And what you have here then is 70 people moving from Canaan down to Egypt. And God is using it as a greenhouse, a hothouse, to develop the nation of Israel. Because the story doesn't end just in Goshen. It ends, if you will, or takes the next chapter, 430 years later, when Moses arrives on the scene. And from a clan of 70 people, 600,000 men, and if you throw in women and children and Egyptians who also went with them, some people estimate up to 2.4 million people left Egypt in the Exodus. And so in God's plan, how do you go from a man to a clan to a nation? And to preserve the bloodline from which the Savior would come, God moved Joseph as part of a greater plan. You see, at 17, he was sold to traders. At 30, he entered into the service of Pharaoh. And at 39, he finally reunited with his brothers. And then we see at the end, his last words, that he wanted his bones to be taken up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So how do we think about this passage in terms of a challenge to faith to persevere in difficult times? Well, the faith of Joseph is clearly evident in the presence of God in daily life. every day from what we know and what the Bible tells us, Joseph was in the presence of God, even though he was an alien and a stranger, even though he was eating different kinds of food, even though he was speaking a different language from what he had been brought up with. Faith kept him in the presence of God daily. But also, not only was there the presence of God, but the promises of God shaped his whole life. His last words were, God will promise, will take you out of this and bring you into the promised land. The promises of God, the whole of his life was based on the promises of God. And finally, the faith of Joseph is deeply trusting in the plan of God. Beyond his life to the salvation of others. His last words were not, just make sure I'm comfortable and remember me. He looked far down into God's promises. He had no idea, but he knew God's promises and God's plan were going to go beyond his life. And all that had happened to him in terms of the ups and downs, the upgrades, the downgrades, had meaning because of God's great plan for his life, the salvation of others. So how do we think about this passage? Well, we think about it by looking at the faith of Joseph. That's what that original audience would hear. And we also can be helped by this quote by Spurgeon. God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. See, it flows back to the character of God when we think about disappointments, hurts, trials, persecution. God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Many times, Joseph could have said, I quit on God. I didn't deserve this. My dad gave me the coat. I was betrayed by my boss's wife. Someone forgot their promise to me. And it could have meant deliverance from this pit of this prison. So God, if you will, looms large in Joseph's life. Not always by evidence, but by Joseph knowing his heart. Can you and I say that? When we cannot trace his hand, when we cannot see his intervening, we must trust his heart. You see, it's not all about me, and it's not all about you when we live this life. God has plans too. And in this great life, there will be disappointments. We're, as followers of Jesus, not exempt from disappointments, not exempt from hurts, not exempt from being betrayed. And yet God will stitch it all together for his glory and to bring others to saving faith. So how do we apply? How do we apply this passage? Well, let me first of all say, to be a follower of Jesus, in our culture, sometimes you get the message it's going to be a free pass from difficulties and trials. And that's not at all the case. We don't get a free pass from hardships. We don't get a free pass from unjust actions of others. We don't get a free pass. And we're not doormats. But we trust that God has a greater plan. And we're not stoics that say, well, that doesn't hurt. Let's just put it aside. No, no, no. The Psalms are full of lament and cries of pain and anguish. And even as we're reminded in Revelation, the martyrs cry out for God's vengeance. So it's not a stoic view. It's not a romanticized view of life where everything will work out in the end. But as a follower of Jesus, suffering and hurt have eternal meaning and significance. God will pull it all together. And the life of persevering faith is actually quite challenged by Joseph's last words to us. Can you imagine nearing the end of your life the brothers who have betrayed you, sold you off, said you're as good as dead, what would you have said to them? I can only imagine and don't want to repeat what I would say. But to those who betrayed you, maybe you point a finger and say, look what you did. And maybe as he looked at their eyes and said, do you know how much you owe me for giving you food, for giving you a land? No, Joseph's faith took him beyond this life and beyond death to God's great plan of redemption. And so we as Christians, as we take our disappointments and hurts and sorrows, we grieve, we cry, but God can use them to comfort others. God can use them in his great plan to bring others to saving faith. And we must trust him in that. We must bring our tears before God, our cries of anguish. But we trust God that he has a greater plan for his glory and out of his good heart. Let me ask non-Christians, what are you living for? How do you put your disappointments, your heartaches, your troubles together? Maybe you're living for revenge or spite. You know, sometimes people will say that the best revenge is to live a better life. But that will just suck the life out of you. What are you living for? And what makes sense of your suffering and your hurts? Some of us can well say that our sufferings and our hurts actually led us to Jesus. That the emptiness of life, the disappointments and betrayal of others, led us to a greater love and one who is more faithful. And I invite you, if you're not a follower of Jesus or have questions about what the Christian faith means, to ask those questions even tonight. You see, the writer of Hebrews has pulled back and says, look at Joseph. Look at his persevering faith despite the disappointments, heartaches, betrayal, and sorrows, that he kept faith in God's good plan and God's good heart. Well, let me close with this. Some of you may not even recognize this if you're of a certain age. How many of you remember trying to take one of these out in the car and trying to map how many miles, how much time is going to be left? You see, with a big map like this, we can make sense of the little stops along the way, the twists and turns. And in many ways, God's great story of redemption is like the big map that our lives fit in. And our lives may twist and turn. We may never fully understand this side of heaven, what it all means. But in glory, we will see that God had a good purpose to draw men and women, boys and girls, to himself. That's the challenge, that God has a good plan. We must trust his heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the great arc of redemption moves from drawing the promises to the reality of Jesus Christ and points us to the great glory which is to come when Jesus himself will make all things new. Father, I pray for each person here. You know their hearts. You know their needs, their sorrows, their disappointments, their tears. We ask that you would give them comfort, that you care for them, that nothing goes to waste in your great plan of redemption. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At one level, the story of Joseph is a reminder of what persevering faith looks like. But Joseph, as the narrative points us, is also a foreshadowing or type of Christ. Someone who is betrayed by his brothers. Someone who is given over to death. And yet out of love and kindness and through him, many came to be saved. And so this table is a reminder of that. That Joseph is not just a hero of the faith, but he is a foreshadowing of what Christ has done and the reality we're going to celebrate through this Lord's table. So let me read for you the words of institution, and then we will have a song, and then we will receive the elements. Words of institution, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." So this table is the Lord's table. It's not a table of this church or our denomination. Jesus is the one who has set and prepared this table for you. To each person who has repented of their rebellion against God and who has with their heart and voice said that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, you are invited to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace to remind you that you have been bought and are kept, no matter what your circumstances are, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. To those of you who are unsure of your relationship with God, perhaps you would say to God, "Accept me because I'm not that bad, or as bad as other people." Please consider this an invitation to ask a friend, a pastor, or an elder what it means to repent and believe. We ask that you would not take the wafer and juice, but do come up and be prayed for, and afterwards, find someone to talk to. Now we're going to have the elders invite people up to these tables. On it you will find a small plastic cup. On the top is a wafer, a clear plastic label. Take that off, that'll have the wafer. We'll eat together. And then there's the foil lid, which is for the juice, and we'll drink together. There's also a small plastic bag for gluten-free bread, if you'd like. So let us now set aside these elements for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these elements which are sensible, which are seals and signs and seals of your great sacrifice for us. We thank you that these are not just symbols, but there is a spiritual reality, a spiritual presence, and a spiritual feeding which we are about to partake. We give thanks for this, and all those who receive them, may they do so with glad hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.